Your next speaker is Lyndall R. Doty.
A few weeks ago, we studied the Great Commission and why the early church was able to do what it did, in that it, in just a few short years, relatively speaking, was able to take the gospel to the known world of its day. And Paul said in Colossians verse 1 and 23 that the gospel had gone to all the world. What a tremendous accomplishment. And as we studied that accomplishment, we wondered why. And we asked the question, why did they do what they did? And we kind of concluded that they were able to do what they did because of their attitude toward the greatness of the Great Commission. They considered it great, you recall, because of its great author and how wonderful Jesus was and how wonderful the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and how wonderful it was that He had said, "Go ye." And they, having heard from the lips of Jesus that great commission, felt that it was the greatest challenge that had ever been issued from the lips of men. They accepted it as such, and they went forth preaching the gospel. And as they went, they I think, recognized the value and the importance and the tremendous riches that they were sharing with others in the message itself. How great the message was. The good news, the good tidings, the good message that salvation has been brought down to men. And they shared it with joy wherever they went, to whomever they came in contact. And then thirdly, we talked about the fact that they consider the Great Commission great because of its consequences. The results of preaching it and not preaching it. The results of preaching it, of course, were salvation. The results of not preaching it was damnation. For all are judged and found guilty and condemned without faith in Christ. And faith comes through the hearing of the gospel, Romans 10 and verse 17. And then fourthly, we noticed that the Great Commission was great, rather, because of its scope. The whole world, every creature must be reached with the gospel of Christ. What a challenge it was. And what a challenge it is today for the same reasons. Tonight I want to study a little bit further with you about the Great Commission, and I want to notice just a point or two, well, maybe three or four, but brevity will be the password tonight. I want to talk with you a little bit about why we ought to obey the gospel, or the Great Commission, rather. Why we ought to obey the greatest challenge ever given to men. Why must we, as a congregation, as individuals, take the Great Commission seriously as my personal responsibility? And let me just share with you a couple of reasons tonight as to why we ought to obey the Great Commission. First of all, I believe we ought to obey the Great Commission because of the recognition of heaven's concern for the lost. When we think about heaven's concern for those who are lost without the gospel of Christ and those who are lost without Jesus, as is pictured in so many ways in the Bible, we have to also accept the fact that because heaven is concerned, we ought to be concerned. And I asked Brother Cantwell to read just a moment ago this passage in Luke chapter 15 because it is a relevant part of what I want to say about this point. First of all, the Father is concerned about the lost. And you know, Jesus says and challenges us in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be ye like your Father in heaven. Love your enemies." He says we ought to love our enemies because God loves His enemies. We ought to be like God. 1 Peter says we ought to be holy because God is holy. But many other passages talk about we ought to emulate God. We ought to emulate the holiness of God and the love of God in our lives as Christians. Part of that love and part of that nature of God is that kind of grace and mercy and pity and compassion and love that He feels for the lost. It's pictured in Luke chapter 15, verse 11, beginning with the prodigal son. Sometimes called the prodigal son. I prefer to call it the waiting father, the loving father. Because the picture is of heaven's, the Heavenly Father's concern for the lost and dying individual. Here you have a young man who goes astray. He goes into sin. He lives a degraded life. He ends up next to the pig pen in shame. And then the Bible says he comes to himself and comes home. He makes a decision. He gets up and he takes the action, initiates it, and comes home, makes his way home. And then the scene changes from the son who is so sad a picture to the father who is such a loving picture. And the picture, I think, is painted so that we can see God's love for the sinner. So that we the sinner, it's not zeroed in on the sinner. We miss the story. We miss the context of Luke 15:11. We miss it altogether if we center on the prodigal son. If we center our attention on the sinner himself who goes away, sure it's there, but the center of attention is on the fact that God loves sinners. Look at verse 1 and 2 of Luke 15. That's what Jesus is teaching about. He's answering the question, why do you have anything to do with those old publicans and sinners? He says, because God is concerned about the sinner. That's why. God cares about the sinner. God cares about the person who's lost and undone and who needs salvation. God cares, and because God cares, I care, and because I care, you ought to care, is what Jesus is saying. Do you see the picture? So we ought to obey the Great Commission. We ought to take the message to the lost. We ought to see that people are saved. We ought to want people to save. We ought to long for people to be saved. We ought to pray for people to be saved because of the Father's concern and the Father's love for the lost. And secondly, heaven's concern for the lost is pictured in the Son's concern. Jesus said, I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down freely. Greater love hath no man than this, that I should lay down or that he should die for his friends. And I'm willing to die for you, and you are my friends if you keep my commandments. Luke 15, verse 13. The picture is of God's Son loving the lost and sinners and dying so much that He was willing to die on the cruel cross and suffer what we talked about last Sunday morning. The cruel death, crucifixion. The love of Jesus is pictured here as portrayed in verse 3 through 7 in Luke 15. Here you have the shepherd who is concerned for the sheep. And look, in John chapter 10 and verse 11 he says, I am the good shepherd. I'm concerned for the sheep. I'm not like a hireling who only is hired to take care of the sheep, and then when trouble comes, he runs off. He said, I am the good shepherd. I am the shepherd who stands up and fights and is willing to die for my sheep. You see, the picture is that Jesus cares enough. And he tries to get them to see that because the Father cares and because He cares as the Son of God, they ought to also care for the lost. He says, which of you who are shepherds? Which of you who have sheep, which one of you would not leave the 99 safely in the fold to go out and find the one that was lost? Which one of you wouldn't do that? And the answer comes resounding back, not one. And he says, therefore, I'm concerned about the lost sheep. That's why I have to do with sinners and publicans, because I'm concerned about the lost, and so should you be. Don't you see that we ought to carry out the Great Commission. We ought to be concerned for the lost. We ought to have compassion on the lost. We ought to be involved in sharing the message of Christ because of Jesus' concern for the lost. And also, the angels. Heaven's concern? Look at Luke 15 and verse 10. After the parable of the lost coin. It says, even so I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. The Father's concerned. The Son is concerned. The angels are concerned. We ought to be concerned. That's the logical conclusion to the argument found in Luke 15. Are we God's children if we're not concerned for the lost? Children are like their parents. Children should be like their parents, if their parents are good and right and so forth. It ought to be the case that that we are, as God's children, would have the same kind of concern that He had for us. And also, are we God's or Christ's disciples if we're not learning and following Him? Are we the disciples of Jesus? Are we really followers of Christ if we're not doing the same things that He did? In that He was willing to go and to share and to tell and to preach and to teach the gospel of Christ? Just ask yourself that question. How am I a disciple of Jesus if I'm not willing, if I don't want to, if I'm not concerned about the lost? And that, to me, that's a very challenging question of the very meaning, the very nature of the word disciple involves a learning and following process of Christ Himself. And Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10. So, we ought to be involved in carrying out the Great Commission because of heaven's concern for the lost. Now, secondly, we ought to be involved in carrying out the Great Commission because it's a simple command that I as an individual should follow. I think we talked about in the process of the Great Commission, discussing the Great Commission, the fact that it's perpetual. That Jesus said, go and teach and baptize them and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And that meant to teach them what He had just told them to go do themselves. And Paul would say to Timothy, you declare what you've seen of me to faithful men who shall in turn declare it to others. It's a perpetual thing. We are discipled to disciple. We are saved to save. We are taught to teach. We are bought with the blood of Christ to see that others are bought. We are to baptize. We are to teach others to teach and baptize. It's an individual responsibility. And we all use such passages as Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. You better be baptized to be saved now, or you're going to be lost. And sometimes we don't say it very kindly. Do you mean that that passage applies only to our friends around about us who don't believe the gospel completely and totally? You think he's writing to that? Do you think that he's writing in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 to those who are outside the body of Christ, those who are not disciples of Jesus, those who are not followers of Christ? I challenge you to look at the context and see to whom he speaks. He speaks to those who are already followers and disciples and listeners and learners of Christ. And he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, did we not do many mighty works in thy name? Did we not cast out demons in thy name? And I will say unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Luke 6:46 says, why call you me Lord, Lord? And do not the things which I say. Did Jesus instruct us to be disciples? Did Jesus instruct us to carry out the Great Commission? Is part of the commission of Christ, is part of the instructions of Christ, our responsibility as individuals to use the ability that we have in His kingdom, in His vineyard, to see that fruit is born and the kingdom is furthered? Yes. It is. In Romans 7 verse 4, Paul would put it a little bit differently when he says that we have been married to another that we might bring forth fruit unto God. We have been joined to a new husband. You need to look at the whole context there, I think, to see the meaning. But the point of it is that the old law is no longer our head. But now we have a new law. That's the perfect law of liberty, the law of love, the law of faith. And that law is the law to which we are now married. And following that covenant and following that law and following that rule of faith and practice, we ought to bring forth fruit unto God. In John chapter 15 and verse 2, you recall that Jesus is talking about the parable of the vine and the branches. We sometimes put that term parable on there, and then we think that doesn't mean we have to do it. Or it hasn't got anything to do with us. That's just a parable. But is that true? Look what he says in verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it might bear more fruit. And then in verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And listen, and so shall ye be my disciples. Fruit bearing is a characteristic of discipleship. Now, it may be that there are other things involved in fruit bearing than just winning others to Christ. But it must be admitted that at least it is a part of the Christian life. At least that much must be agreed to and admitted. In 1 Corinthians 12, the individual's relationship and responsibility is pictured in a body function. Each of us, he says, we're one body, but each of us are severally members thereof. And we each have an individual responsibility to do what we can do. Some of us are eyes, and some of us are hands, and some of us are feet. And he says, what you must realize is that all of us can't be eyes, and all of us can't be feet, and all of us can't be hands. And we need to recognize the distinction between the abilities of some and the abilities of others. This is pointed out in Matthew 25, verse 14, where Jesus gave the talent, the money, that he required of the servants according to the several ability that they had. And the man would be accountable according to the ability that he had. And likewise, each of us as members of the body have certain abilities. Now, all of us have some. It may be that some of us are eyes, and it may be that some of us are tongues and ears and nose, whatever the case may be. But we each have a function, and we ought to function to the best of our ability in the body, that we might build one another up to full maturity. And that's part, of course, of discipleship. So we each have an individual responsibility. And John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 to 11, here the passage is talking about the fact that we as Christians must recognize that the judgment will come. And every man is going to be judged according to his ability, according to what he has done, whether it be good or evil. Then he says in verse 11, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade others, knowing the fear of the Lord. Why? Because judgment is coming. I'm going to give an account to God for my ability. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to give an account for what we have done, whether it be what? Evil or good. I think most of us in the Lord's church are going to not fare too badly on the evil part. But I think what we need to really work on is the good part. How are we going to fare in measurement to what we do for the Lord? And then thirdly tonight, I think that we as individuals and as a congregation must be concerned about carrying out the Great Commission because of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. Treat other people as you would have them to treat you. Now, you know, we normally apply that to everyday living, and we normally apply it to things of, you know, don't speak ugly to somebody because you don't want him to speak ugly to you. Or don't steal from somebody because you don't want somebody to steal from you. And we think about it. But I want to point out to you that the Great Commission is involved in the Golden Rule. If you were lost, away from God, ignorant of the truth, unknowing of the truth, not understanding the severity of being away from God, and you were lost, undone, out here, separated from God, and you didn't know it, would you want somebody to come and share the message with you? Be careful how you answer. If we would want that, don't you see how the Golden Rule applies? They say, well, that's not easy, brother. I didn't say it was easy. Just pointed out to you that that's the truth of it. If I'm lost and I go away from the church and I go out away in the darkness, out here lost on the wilderness, in the wilderness of sin, on the mountains of iniquity, I want the shepherd to come after me. I want the shepherd to come and say, Lindell, come home. You're lost, away from God. I want you to come back. Why? Because I love you. I don't want him to come with a club in his hand. I want him to come with a tear in his eye. Because I want to be treated that way. And if I want to be treated that way, don't you see, that's the attitude I ought to have to others. You don't go to help someone with the idea of straightening someone out. You don't go to someone with the idea, well, I'll tell you what, if he don't straighten up, we're going to get rid of him, kind of thing. No. No, we go because we want others. We would want others to be concerned for us. We would want others to treat us with concern and compassion and understanding and love. Wouldn't we? Oh, yes. We need to follow the golden rule in carrying out the Great Commission and in helping our brethren who go along with it. That's the reason that Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, my brethren, if any among you err or stumble or sin, that ye who are spiritual restore such one in the spirit of gentleness. Some do not follow the teachings of the Spirit in restoring others. And then fourthly tonight, the value of souls. We ought to carry out the Great Commission because of the value of souls. Jesus said there's not anything greater in the world. What would a man gain if he would have the whole world? All the silver, all the gold, all the greenbacks, all the money, all the diamonds, all the jewelry, all the possessions of the world. In fact, if he could sit up on a throne and say, the world is mine, God would say to him, as he did to that man in Luke 12, thou fool, today shall thy soul be required. Now, whose thing shall these things be? See, the soul is more valuable than anything like that. It's no profit to have the world and not have God. In James chapter 5, verse 19 to 20, James talks about the value of a soul, and he instructs Christians to do something about a brother. My brethren, if any among you err from the truth and one convert him, let him that converteth the sinner from the error of his way, let him know that he shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. He shall save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. A brother, is he valuable? A soul, is it valuable? It's so valuable that God sent his Son to die. It's so valuable that he shed his blood on the cross to purchase those who are saved. It's so valuable that he died for you.